I'm going to read two or three quotations from Charles Williams from his essays on from a book entitled The Image of the City, which was published by the Oxford Press. And we're going to see how that image of the city relates to his deep concern with the doctrine of the Incarnation, and also how it is illustrated in many ways in the novels that he wrote. And in that area, I'm going to ask some of you when you can remember things that illustrate it, or some things that are particularly to you meaningful from the novels, or questions that you have that you'll feel free to ask about them. We'll get to that in the second half of the session. But first I want to read a few of the things that he wrote about this concept of the city, because it's quite a different thing from the way most Christian writers or people who discuss the city or the city of God are known to have described it. He has a very, well, it's unique to him, I think, his way of living into the image of the city. Because to him, the city is in a real sense what Jesus refers to when he talks about you are my body, the church is the body of the Lord, and that when one member suffers, all suffer. That the city in a real sense is a physical manifestation of the body of Christ, and that when you think about the city in terms of its really total manifestation, and I hesitate to even use the word divine, because for Williams, the Incarnation meant that humanity, as it says in the Athanasian Creed, was pulled up into Godhood. Manhood was pulled up into Godhood, so that there is a continual exchange and transference between God and man. We are in Godhead and God is in man, so to speak. And I don't believe that we, with all our vaunted emphasis on the Incarnation, have ever really lived this out. We do live in a dichotomy. We continually think that the spirit and the flesh are two different things, and you know, there's always a war going on. What we forget is that we are reminded continually in all our Pauline Bible studies, certainly, that when Paul refers to the flesh, he refers to the law of the self and the ego and the complete desire to put me in the place of the Godhood, that I am going to run things, and that when that spirit and flesh are talked about in the epistles of Paul, it's when the complete anarchy of the human being is in full control and wants to just, you know, move over and get rid of any kind of relationship with God. And so we need to get clear that it isn't, you know, it isn't my body as such that's bad. It's after all, where did the sin in Eden come from? What was the sin in Eden? Come on, you know that story.
Wanting power to be like God?
Yes, wanting power to be like God, and that was this explicit way in which it was stated, and by Satan, and so was that a sin of the flesh in terms of the body? Except in one instance, what did Eve say, I always think this is sort of neat. Remember when she describes the apple to Adam? What does she say about it afterwards? She says, well, I saw that the apple was good. It was good to eat, and I think that's right, and I hope I'm not getting mixed up with some story about it. But she does, that from that angle, there is a sense impression. There you feel like the mouth got into it, and the taste buds got into it. But basically, it was a sin of disobedience that was of the spirit, if you want to put it that way. If you're going to have a division, the original sin was not the sin of the flesh. It was the sin of the part of us that has always been vauntedly, you know, the upper section, you know. The lower part is this crummy bunch of senses that get us into trouble. But you know, who is it that runs that machine? It's the spirit. So if that's what we're going to divide into two. And so if we're going to talk about what's better and what's worse, you know, let's lay the blame where it ought to be. Because the original sin was that of pride, of disobedience, of figuring that we could listen to Satan just as well as we could listen to God. And it was not a sin of what we always call, you know, the sins of the flesh, the carnality sins. Now, I'm not advocating these as, you know, to flaunt your Christianity. You therefore, you know, wave the banner of the senses and say, you know, see what a good Christian I am. But what I am trying to emphasize and what I've talked about the last week in terms of images, in terms of Dorothy Sayers' essays and her introductions to Dante and of Dante himself, is the importance of the incarnation. And the fact that unless we understand that we have no other life as of right now, unless it is this incarnate life that we live. We live a life of incarnation. And this is so emphasized in both Williams and in Dante and in Dorothy Sayers' exposition of Dante and her concerns. I think her theological concerns, many of them, grew out of her understanding and her study of Dante. that this life of the body is a real index to the way in which all of life can be understood, that is, eternally and in all of its dimensions. And now think about the fact that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. You know, they really are. Now, so you can't just deal with them as any old thing. They are uniquely important to the whole understanding of if you are a Christian, to the whole understanding of your Christian faith and your life in the faith. So it's not a matter of the mind being separated from the body, or the spirit being separated from the body, or the heart being separated from the body. This is one whole thing. And you try and pull the spirit out and look at it and see how far you get. You know? And ask yourself which part of Becky, which part of Marcia, which part of John is John? You know? Which part is Becky? Which part is Marcia? You know? Where are you? Do you know where you are? And that's what these people are trying to get through. And you know, we have lived so much in a divided world in the Christian life that we don't read the scripture from that point of view. We don't read it as a totality. We have neat little categories that we can put things in. It's harder. It's much harder to live this way, I can tell you. But this is what the life of the person who understands that the incarnation really meant something. It really does mean something. It isn't just a, you know, I believe in the fuh, 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 fuh. And then about halfway through, you know, you suddenly remember, wow, we're in the creed. That happens to me so many times. I feel like I ought to have pins in me to, you know, every time I get to a period, something ought to bring a bell or hit me. So I wake up to the fact that I'm, all right, now wake up and what are you saying? But, you know, that can happen to you on Sundays and when you do go through the creed, but it's even worse when you realize how the whole undergirding of your lives tends to be non-creedal, non-incarnational, non-historical in its point of view. One of the great things that Charles Williams says is the glory of God is facts. The glory of God is facts, and it's in facts. That God is glorified in actualities. He's not glorified in some visions and la-di-da's up in the far blue yonder. He's glorified in history, in the present, which is always present to him, but in the whole process of what's been going on. That's where God is glorified. And if you think that it's going to be, he's glorified in good intentions or in prayers or in wishes, try to find a statement to prove it, because the actuality is that the deeds and the facts are where God is glorified. And I want to read a good explanation of the way in which the incarnation does explicate and formalize, you might say, in a way, the meaning of the city. That the city that we, when we understand the city now, I want you to realize that we're not talking about one particular city necessarily, although we all have a relationship with some city that we can put into our minds in connection with this. He is talking about the city as community, but he also, and he wouldn't be emphasizing facts and accuracy and specificity if he did not mean that you should think about Seattle and Minneapolis and Portland and New York and Los Angeles and Pasadena and Dallas and Houston and I gotta think of something in Florida. Jacksonville is the only one I think of. Miami. I'm just trying to think of a lot of different cities in the United States, but you have to think of a particular point. You can't just think of it as a vague ideal. But he does describe the city, and you can apply it in any way you want to. He is thinking about the city of God as God's city, not as it looks to us, but as God loves it, as God loves Seattle, as he loves Minneapolis, as he loves even Wenatchee. We're so snobbish. We think that just because it's in a particular little spot, well, of course, not, you know, and all that glamour. You know, who puts the glamour in anything? It's God who puts the glamour in it. And what William says all the time is that you love everything in creation because God loves it and as God loves it. And that really puts a big burden on us, doesn't it? Well, this is the way he describes what the city is. What is the characteristic of any city? Exchange between citizens. What is the fact common to both sterile communication and vital communion? Now, please notice these two words. Because we think of communication so much in today's world, I know that there are many, many courses at universities in communication, modes of communication and visual communication, body communication, what you name it, you can add anything to communication. The adjective that that Williams uses is sterile communication. I wonder if we could have a course in sterile communication. It might be a real shocker. Yes, but it might be a shocker to a lot of the people who are running those communication courses to find out how really sterile most of that stuff is. But the what is the fact common to both sterile communication and vital communion? Vital communion. The common fact is a mode of exchange. A mode of exchange. What is the fundamental fact of men in their natural lives? The necessity of exchange. The necessity of exchange. What is the highest level of Christian dogma? Exchange between men and God by virtue of the union of man and God in the single person of Christ, who is, by virtue again of that manhood itself, the city, the foundation, and the enclosure. So the last part is a toughie in this little definition, because what he's saying is exchange between men and God is the highest level of Christian faith. Exchange between men and God. And by virtue of the union of man and God in the single person of Christ, he's referring to, who is, by virtue again of that manhood, itself the city, the foundation, and the enclosure. In other words, that when we are a part of this remarkable person of Christ, when we enter into that and he enters into us, so that there is an exchange here, and we are part of that, we in a real sense are entering into the city of God, because Christ is in his being, with his arms outstretched, in a real way, the whole enclosure of the city of God. All the city of God is within his being. He's the one that makes it a possibility, so that there can be exchange and communion between human beings and between human beings and God. So that he's the foundation and the enclosure. He's the surroundings and the basis for that city of God. So when you think of the city of God, don't just think of it in terms of the city four square that is described in Revelations, which is part of the symbolism. But also think of it as a city that is as related to one another, the people are related to one another, as the limbs and the eyes and the ears and nose and all the parts of the body were related to Christ himself, in himself as a person, and we are related to him and through him to one another, as also limbs, eyes, all the different parts of the body are related to each other. Now you can say, oh, that's a real scrambler, that's a really hard thing to grasp. Well, of course it is, but I mean, you know, this isn't something that you learned in your catechisms by heart. But it was basic to that. It was there. But, you know, your imaginations haven't gone in that direction yet. And so it takes a little, stretching. But think about it. It won't hurt you. You're not going to get into heresy. And it's worth remembering that if there's one symbol and image that is used continually in the scriptures, it's the image of the body and the fact that when one member suffers, all suffer, you know, and that's also the image of the city. When one member suffers, they all suffer. That's the image of the communion of saints, and that's also the image of the city of God when you think of it in terms of Jesus Christ, because no community in Christ, no communion in Christ, is there for itself. No communion in Christ exists for itself any more than Jesus Christ existed for himself. And I can't think of any more perfect example, and actually Williams uses this, and it comes right from Holy Week, from Good Friday, when they all said to him, you know, come on down, save yourself, show us, you know, then we'll believe you. Oh, he can't save himself. He could save other people, but he can't save himself. This is the unique quality of the City of God. It's the unique quality of all the members within the City of God. They do not live to save themselves. The whole understanding of the City of God is that it lives for others. And not with a kind of a self-conscious, oh, well, of course, I really do try to think first about my neighbor, and, you know, and I try to do the best I can for him, because, you know, I know I don't count, but I want him to count. I mean, it's none of that sort of sloppy, sentimental piety, but it's an actual, very factual kind of living in which, without a lot of fuss and bother, you do allow another person to grow, and you go down. I mean, this is part of the way of exchange, for so that the other person may be given something to grow on, a better chance. Well, it isn't a moralizing thing, you know. It isn't something that you learn by, you know, honesty is the best policy and so on, but it's a very involved kind of thing that you find worked out in the novels of Charles Williams. And the very fact that those novels are so kind of, you know, really, they're such puzzles. And we're so used to wanting Christianity to be so neat and clear and categorized and you know, well, you know, all you have to do is, you know, just listen to God and do what he says. As if that were the simplest thing in the world, you know? I think Charles Williams is one of the few people that really makes it clear that it isn't all that simple. And that life isn't that kind of a, you know, just a sleepy hymn singing kind of a thing. I mean, for Charles Williams, the Christian life was a flame, it was a fire. And it was a frightening, risky, exciting combination of what John said the other night of rest and joy. And that's why I'm so sold on him, because it's so hard for any of us to really take this in. He says one more thing about this understanding about the characteristic of the city, and the interesting thing is that that particular essay is an essay called Anthropotokos, and you know, in the Russian Orthodox and the Greek Orthodox Church, the Virgin Mary was called Theotokos. She was called the bearer of God because she was the mother of God. Well, this one, how many can you guess what this is? Anthropotokos.
The bearer of man.
The bearer of man, right. The bearer of man, anthropos, you know. Those of you who aren't in Greek anymore, but you know anthropology is a study of man, you know. Anthropomorphic, you know, a lot of things about anthropos. And Thornton Wilder has a really interesting little play called The Skin of Our Teeth, in which the name of the leading characters are Mr. and Mrs. Anthropos. Makes them everyman, you know. But this one is, the reason he titles the essay that way is because he wants to remind us that that God, when he became incarnate, was not just, I mean, Mary didn't just become the bearer of God in terms of the incarnation, But that in a real sense, this also was a whole new understanding of us in terms of our manhood. In terms of our manhood, Christianity really does affirm a uniqueness in manhood, in personhood. And that's why Anthropotokos is sometimes called, he thinks of it as the bearer of man, or the mother of man, as you could use by moving the terms over. But what he's talking about is that the city of God is this bearer of man. You see, the city of God is the bearer of man. If man is to achieve and to explode into his full humanity, he is going to have to be in this, born by the city of God. He's going to have to come into the fullness that only God in the incarnation can give him. And this is going to be present in the city of God, and you and I, as members of Christ, are members of that city of God, and our business in life is to be the bearer of humanity. Now that is maybe a little bit difficult to grasp, and yet I think if you think it over, to see that it's just another way of putting some very old truths. But it's important that we rephrase things continually, because we get so familiar with the truth that although we say familiarity breeds contempt, it isn't really contempt, but it's indifference. It's an indifference that can be contemptuous. And the indifference is so tragic because we don't even know that that's what we've slipped into with our casual acceptance of these truths. So when Charles Williams restates things, he does it not with the idea of restating it for somebody else. He has suddenly come to an original discovery of a truth, and he puts it out. Now it's up to you to discover these things for yourselves. Just because I'm telling you them, I'm telling you about them, that doesn't mean they're yours. Until you discover these truths for yourselves, they aren't yours. But not all of you will want to discover them. That depends on your natures and your motivations. And sometimes your maturity, and yet I don't think that being old has anything to do with it. Some people are mature in some respects. Theologically speaking, a lot of times children are more mature than we are. But the important thing is to just be aware that these things are possibilities for you to discover for yourselves. And then the interesting thing about that is that these truths are no longer Charles Williams' truths, but they're yours. You don't have to quote them, because they belong to you. You've digested them. They're part of you. One more quote from that particular essay. There is but one dichotomy. Now you remember that I mentioned the problem of the dichotomy, the separation between flesh and spirit, the idea that we have this big division always in our lives. And he's very concerned that we don't see this. But he says there is but one dichotomy, and that is between those who acknowledge that they live from the life of others. Now, just remember, this is not, yes, I'm going to live my life for other people. But have you ever thought how difficult it is to accept life from others? You're not in the giving state. You're the one that has to accept. It's really hard on my pride. Every time I love to be able to give and I'm glad to impart a little wisdom here and there or pat somebody on the head. But do I like to be patted? Do I like to be the one that is accepting. Do I like to be the one that is sick in bed and has to have stuff brought to her? Believe me, I the only way I guess I could learn was by being sick for so long, and after being feeling like I was the non-expendable person in my family, discovered I was very expendable. You know, the household ran along, and I was in bed, and I was in the hospital, and everybody got fed, and their clothes got washed, and they went to school and didn't do badly, and didn't all flunk. I think I might have wished that they had of, you know, because I was so important. But this is so such an important thing in this way of exchange, is that it's not a one-way road. You can't just say, I'm exchanging this with you, and say, that's different from giving, isn't it? If I give, then I give. But exchange means that you give something back to me. That's another kettle of fish, you know? That implies something. And then he puts a real hook on it. He says, they live from the life of others, including their enemies. Now, that is one of the worst things I can think of to add to that. I mean, you know, to accept from your enemies, a way of exchange that involves your enemies. I can see exchanging with people in which I, with whom I have a relationship or whom I respect or, you know, all that sort of stuff. But what about my enemies? And that's not just figuratively speaking. That would mean even people like Hitler, wouldn't it? Later this week, I'm going to give you an example of something that I think is very hard to deal with about Hitler, and see if you can help me on it. There's only the dichotomy of those who acknowledge that they live from the life of others, including their enemies, and those who do not. It is in this sense, indeed, that we must, quote, forgive our enemies. And the moment the dichotomy is admitted, it immediately becomes a temptation. Whoever does not admit it is regarded as an enemy, and we deny that we can possibly live and be nourished by him. In other words, you know, okay, you're not in the city of God, this person that I'm talking to. I'll help you get in. I can't accept anything from you. You're outside. You see. So I can't accept anything from you, but I'll try to get you in here. You know, I'll tell you all about forgiveness and the gospel and how wonderful. And you can see from, you know, look what I used to be and look how I am now. That's always a good example. Okay, and the moment the dichotomy is admitted, it immediately becomes a temptation. The fact that there's this division between those who would live from the life of others and those who don't. And if you admit that that's the way life gets separated, then you right away say, oh, but those who don't live that way, do I have to deal with them? Is my exchange life going to be on that with them too? We deny that we can possibly live and be nourished by him. He at least is alien. He's outside. I don't have to have a way of exchange with him. I don't have to accept something from him, do I? No, terrible humility. We derive from those we denounce. We derive from those we denounce. We exchange even with the people we very quiet terms hate. Our enemies. And he changes the quotation, though they slay me, yet will I trust in them. You know, the original is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that was one of my bulwarks in prison camp, that I figured that even if the Lord allowed everything to come down on top of us in prison camp, it still, you know, I still would trust in him, not because of what I had, but because he was holding on to me. But this is something else again. This means that though the Japanese slay me, yet will I trust in them. What a far out thing that is. You know, I mean, that is unreal, right? Really. You don't have to accept this, you know. isn't. I'm just reading an essay to you, but I do think that it's something to think about, and not just say we've got it all in a bag because we're Christians.
What does he mean, trust in them?
Well, he is quoting this. He's picking up this quote and changing it to give you the feeling that you can be totally vulnerable to everybody. That is, if you know, from the point of view of understanding your willingness to be in this way in exchange with people, that though they look like they're going to beat you up, you still will trust in them in terms of the fact that the Lord said, you know, it's one thing to love your neighbor, but you know, you got to love your enemy too. Can you love your enemy without, in the loving of that enemy, also implying or producing through God's gift a trust in him? Whether he knows it or not, and whether he's so-called worthy of that trust is another matter. I mean, it's really a...
He's using that as a paradox, then. He isn't intending a literal trust in the enemy.
Well... And uncertain riches, right.
Well, and the whole thing of not to trust
mm-hmm.
there.
But you see that... Well, maybe this would be a good place to just drop this little bombshell of an illustration that I read when I was in Alaska, and I mentioned it to the women up there, and they said, they really got upset, and I was upset by it too. It was about a German pastor during the under the Nazis, and he was a Lutheran, and he had been working very hard to try to go along with the regime because he thought he could maybe, you know, bring it around a little bit. And he was a man of quite a bit of power, and he finally got to the point where he realized with the concentration camps, with the persecution of the Jews, he felt like there was a point of no return, and he couldn't go any further. So he asked to see Hitler himself personally, and because he had been a man of such power as far as the Nationalist Party was concerned in Germany, and they felt he was a real, you know, wonderful handle on the psychology of the people, he was allowed to see Hitler. And he talked to him about this and asked him, you know, he said, I can't go on any longer with this because for me this is beyond what the country has a right to do to anybody. And whatever he said, he was very clear in his position. Of course that meant that he and his family were put into a concentration camp, and during the process of the war, the rest of them died. He survived, and finally, when when the liberation of the camps came about, and after he was back to somewhat of health, I don't know how well he was, but anyway, let's hope that he wasn't too well, since all the rest of his family died. You'd hate to have him be, you know, robust and strong, but anyway, he did come out of it enough to be able to speak, and somebody asked him, what did Hitler look like, really? You saw him personally, face-to-face. Many people never did, really close up, especially during the war years, except in, you know, when he was giving speeches. This was a personal confrontation. And do you know what he said? He looked like Jesus Christ. He looked like Jesus Christ. I give that to you for what it's worth in terms of your own understanding. how realistically do we read the scriptures? How realistically do we believe that our enemy is our neighbor? How realistically do we believe that Christ is in every man that we serve? You see, remember the statement that I think it's one of the church fathers used it, and both Williams quotes it and Dante quotes it, I think, too, in one place, where you love, and I used it just this morning, where you love everything as God loves it, and you love everything as in God and for God's sake. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this as a person who would be perfectly able to, you know, to see the Emperor Hirohito and say, you know, this is Jesus Christ. You know, I think you have to consider the fact that only out of suffering can you say that. You don't say something like that glibly. This man whose family had died in the concentration camp, and who himself, I'm sure, was practically dead, had certainly did not say that as a, you know, any kind of a flip remark. It only comes out of a life and death struggle. But when did we ever get the idea that Christianity was, you know, like a nursery rhyme with a jingle kind of an end to it? And
can you say that quote again about love everything?
Oh dear, I have it down, John, and I'll give it to you, and it's, can't remember where I put that now, but it's, I think I quoted it the other day, but it's simply that we love everything as God loves it, and we love everything in God, and we love everything for the sake of God, so that really, our love for all of creation is because of God. If you look at the flowers growing, and you rub a geranium leaf and smell that good smell, you know, part of creation. I love that smell. And you see the mountains and you love them. You love them in and of themselves. A Christian loves them because well, you know, he's part of the same creation, and he loves the Creator, and the Creator loves every single thing he's created, even Hitler. Otherwise, you exclude people from the city of God, yourself. And that is never our business. We have no judgment to make in this world on anyone except pardon.
Except what?
Pardon. Forgiveness. We have no, you know, even Jesus said, I didn't come into this world to judge or to condemn. And he certainly didn't allow us to. You know, it's our business to live in, because we've been forgiven, and it's because we have this crazy idea that somehow our sins are so much less than other people. You know, we don't look at ourselves as before God. Coram Deo. Before God. When you're before God, as Kierkegaard says, you are the individual all alone with nobody to compare with. You don't have Hitler on one side and Nero on the other and say, oh, I'm not as bad as they are, Lord. I mean, you're all by yourself. He only sees himself as a Christian who sees himself that way. And then you don't stand on your morality and your goodnesses and all your little medals that you've acquired. But you realize that, you know, there but for the grace of God I am. I could have been Hitler. I could have been this. I could have been that if I'd had the kind of powers, you know, that I might have wanted. Well, this is getting to be a real sermon, but it is part of what he's talking about in terms of the city of God. Because when you enter into that city, there is a real sense of a way of exchange also with people with whom you don't, you know, you really feel they're alien. They don't accept the city, they don't accept anything that has to do with the city, and yet somehow you are supposed to have an exchange with it. This comes out marvelously in All Hallows Eve. I mean, All Hallows Eve. You know, in London, you know, when Evelyn walks around there in the city, and there are a lot of other people in the city that are not part of the kingdom. And you know, Simon the clerk, you know, he doesn't like the city. He wants to leave it right away. And she has relationships and talks and deals with a lot of people who are negative people, and yet she has to accept a way of exchange even with them as part of her gradual understanding of what it is to be a part of the city of God. And it's you read All Hallows Eve and in this context, and you begin to see what, you know, what's involved here in terms of being in this city of God. One good thing that he says, I think, is very, very important too about the city as an image, as compared with the nation, is that a nation you don't have any choice with. I mean, you're born here. I mean, we're Americans, so okay, we're Americans. I mean, how many of us would be Americans if we weren't born here? I mean, would we choose to be Americans? Or if we were born in England, would we have rather stayed English, you know? Or Norwegian or Italian, you know? It's just, the nation is fatalistic almost in its impact on us. But the city involves choice. We choose where we want to live, right? When we get to the adult state where we can get away from our parents and do what we want to, or get free of our debts or whatever it is. We choose the city. And so you see, the city of God, in a real sense, is a marvelous image too, because we are in a new decision relationship. We choose, as we've been chosen, to belong to the city of God if we want to. But it's a different relationship than just being born into it. See, it's not a city of blood. It's not a city of nation, of a nation city. It's a specific choice kind of place where you choose to belong to that city. Of course, there are a lot of other ramifications to it, but that's, I think, important because you get an understanding of why the city of God, as we understand it in today's world, is more important than just think of it in terms of the kingdom of God. Because a kingdom you might be born into, but a city you choose to enter. And so in a sense that's a little easier to, sometimes the image is a little easier to grasp.
Mary? Mm-hmm. When you're baptized, are you a member of that?
You're a member of the city. You're brought into that city. Because you belong to it. It's like an entrance into the city. But on the other hand, there are people who had to do this for you. And you have to take seriously what they did for you. That's a very good...
That's a good image in All Hallows Eve.
With the wise water.
Yeah, and yes. The nursemaid baptizing,
yes, right,
her, and that baptism goes with her all through her life, and she's in the city, but she doesn't know
it. Yes, right. See, she was in All Hallows Eve, Betty, who is sort of a figure of somebody who's just been exploited. And she's the result of the union of a very witchcrafty kind of a relationship between her mother and this Simon the clerk, who's a very dastardly individual. And he wants this child so that he can use her. He can control her, manipulate her. And that's what the story of All Hallows Eve is about, is what happens to this girl. A nursemaid who took care of her when she was a baby decided that regardless of the fact that the mother was completely in league with witchcraft and would have nothing to do with the church or anything like it, the nurse decides to baptize this baby. She doesn't know this, but in the way in which the story rolls on, you realize the power of the sacrament of baptism. It is absolutely tremendous the way that works out. And they call it wise water. You know, Williams is really cagey. He doesn't want to, he has enough traps for people so that they don't get caught up in the expected. And so you read along and you don't know what you're into. And a lot of non-Christians, I'm sure, would read along and not know what they're into. But it's just possible that at some later point in life, you know, there'll be a ring of recognition with some of the things that he wrote about. And because they weren't able to get their hackles up and get their defenses going, because they didn't recognize any of the terms, it was allowed to get into their subconscious. The guardians of assent, in so to speak, is that Dante and the medievalists talked about. Also, you know, for some people, protect what goes into their heads. Well, I'm not going to listen to that, you know, because that's about church, and I don't believe in Christianity. But he uses terms that slip past you, and you know. Nobody talks about the water of baptism as wise water. Who would know that? That sounds kind of, you know, it sounds kind of neat and witchcrafty and magic, and you know, you can get along with that. Well, the way the story works out, you know, it's obvious what it is. And it's a great. How many of you have read this?
You know what?
Mm-hmm. They're putting it back in, though.
How
I think.
Many people have copies? Because I know Karen has amazing browsers. Maybe we should read that out loud at like half the minute.
It would be a really good book to read out loud. It's
also really good on marriage, which is part of.
And
it.
It's very good on the city. I was going to read what this girl sees in the city as it moves out. This is All Hallows Eve is particularly good for the image of the city, because in one part of the book, in I think it's chapter 10, she talks about she looks out at the city and she sees in that one city, she sees Paris and London and Rome and all the cities of the world, and they are all present to her immediately. You know, they're all, she can see them as of right now as if they were right there. And of course, this is a great it's a kind of transformation that you can't walk around and expect to happen all the time, but it's a real experience for her. And and in seeing that great vision of the city, she sees all the cities and she realizes what the city of God is. And and that's another thing that All Hallows Eve does, is give you a remarkable sense of life after death, and the really strange kind of experience that Lester has. I think I called her Evelyn before, but Evelyn was the one that was really She was really the problem girl in the book, not the one that eventually comes into full light. But I would recommend this very strongly. I think Carol and I were talking about which of the Williams books we'd recommend first, and I think although it's difficult, I think All Hell is Eve is one of them and Descent into Hell is the other. I found The Place of the Lion very, very exciting, and but they're all mixed up in the beginning. I've yet to I don't think I read any of the Williams novels without having to go back over the first two chapters and figure out what the layout was, because it was so mixed up. And yet, when I read back into it again, then it clears up a little bit. But, you know, I think it's not because he doesn't pay attention to language. It's just because the way in which he speaks is not a particularly natural or predictable kind of style. I think this is true for all of his writing. He says, for example, that Christians are always, quote, making allowances for the people who live good lives outside the church. They're always explaining why they're able to live good lives, even if they're not Christians. And he said, really, he said, it's a very silly thing that they're saying. He said, the effect is due to the use of a great vocabulary by inadequate voices. And I thought that was such a good quote, because don't you find yourselves that so often you use these words of faith and you use the words about God in Christ and things that have to do with Christianity, and you feel like, ooh, what a flat voice I am. I mean, what am I doing saying this and talking about it, and I'm not there, you know. I've talked about it so much that I can get it off in a kind of a glib way, and yet where's me? Am I in that word? Is there really a sense in which the vocabulary that I'm using is related to me? And he says the problem with the Christian church is that we've done so much talking, and the facts or acts of our lives are so far from the vocabulary that we're using. So it makes you realize that it doesn't mean that you should never use the words, but it does give you a little more humility in your witnessing, so that you don't come at people with a kind of a, I've got it and I'll tell you all about it, just shut up long enough so I can. But that you really are willing to be in a way of exchange with that person, be able to listen to him or her, to ask for something from that person, even as Jesus did. You know, one of the greatest things about Jesus was his willingness to admit his weaknesses and his needs. And one of the best conversations he had was with that woman of Samaria, who was definitely outside, you know, definitely outside the Jewish faith. And he says, you know, I'd like some water. I'm thirsty. He didn't have to, you know. The disciples were coming back pretty soon. You know, he didn't have to hurry up and ask water from a woman and a whore and a Samaritan. All the things that were bad. A real alien outside the city of God. What was it, you know?
In that story, she was outside the city, too.
She was, even outside the city.
Yeah.
And she came at a time when nobody else could be there because it was too embarrassing for her. None of the women would even talk to her. You know? I don't know. Yes, but you, right. But the thing is that the New Testament, you see, is the fact that Jesus is crucified outside the city.
Yeah.
You know, he's crucified outside the camp, and that's where we have to find our city. No longer within the accepted places, but on the frontier. Well, I'm going to read just a few quotations to you from some of these essays of his, because they are hard to get, and I mean they're hard to, not hard to understand, but the book is hard to acquire, let's say. But if you can get it, it's worth investing in sometime. You may have to order it from England, for all I know. But it was very expensive, I know, when I bought it, and still, it's been one of the great books, I think, of the last 10 years of my life. Anyway, he says, for example, in one place here in one of his essays, that the only freedom is a freedom to choose obedience. The freedom to choose obedience. It is true that obedience in our happiest moments is a thing so light, so rich, so rewarding, that it is hardly felt as obedience. And you know, that's true. A lot of times, you know, it doesn't mean that your Christian life is always squeaking and, you know, sounds rusty and the wheels aren't running. Sometimes you really run with wings, because it's so, you know, there's so much of the wind of the Spirit that, you know, you just feel really aglow. But there are also other times. And he says this, as when we do not interrupt our friend's part in the conversation. When we're too aware of our obedience sometimes, then we can't, you know, we can't allow somebody else to keep on talking. I mean, we want to be the one that's carrying the ball. It's important. Life is real, life is earnest, and I've got to get this message through. And, you know, that there's a kind of an openness. But it is a chosen obedience, an accepted limitation, all the same. And the life in the city is continually that of choosing obedience, the freedom to choose obedience, the freedom to choose to even be in obedience to someone else's conversation for a while, to listen to someone else. And that's sometimes very hard. He has a wonderful discussion on the image of the city in English writing. And one of them that Carol and I read Measure for Measure last year in this context,